So today is Friday, and we're on study 19 of the prophet Jeremiah. And at Jeremiah chapter 18, someone would be kind enough to get us started this morning by reading verses 1 through 4.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of the clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Barry. Question 1 in the worksheet here asks, with regard to verse 1, where is Jeremiah told to go? Yeah. So we've got here in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying in verse 2, arise, and it's actually verse 2. Verse 2 says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. So this is a symbolic act that Jeremiah is instructed to undertake. It's a good reminder, too, of the fact that many of us learn differently. Very few of us are able to learn from just lecture or reading text. I mean, if you're able to, that's a blessing, and most people can't. Most people need other forms to learn: visual, graphic, experience. And that's the great thing about the Holy Spirit. He gives us all those opportunities and ways to learn. And he's giving Jeremiah this object lesson for instruction and for teaching. So he tells Jeremiah, if you go down to the potter's house, then you're going to hear from me. Verse 3 says, then I went down to the potter's house. That's good. Jeremiah is obedient. And there he was making something on a wheel. So this is the potter he's observing on a potter's wheel, as you've all probably seen, putting together some kind of pot or a vessel. Verse 4 says, but the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So as Jeremiah is instructed to watch the potter, he sees the potter working on this vessel, and he sees the vessel become spoiled. It's a mistake. Something happens that's bad. So check out verse 4. Does the potter pitch the clay? So the potter does not pitch the clay. So just note that. What does he do? Yeah, he just takes that same clay and just refashions it. Good.
Chris, I was at a potter's house on Wednesday.
Wow.
And he has his scripture up on his wall, as you might think. I'm praying there with Chad. And Chad is Jewish.
Amen.
And he comes to that group. His wife is the president of Temple Shalom.
Incredible.
All right. And his daughter is becoming Christian.
Whoa,
hold on.
So the president of Temple Shalom's daughter is becoming a believer?
Yeah.
Praise God.
All right. So I thought I should come this morning, not knowing this was going to be the scripture, to tell you that. And so God bless the hearing of this word. So if you want to have a little more faith, you know.
What's the president's name?
I don't know her name.
Okay. But Chad's the husband?
Chad is the husband. You can look it up.
Basically, from this information, we know that Temple Shalom is a Reformed temple. You can't have a female president of any other...
Right, right.
And by the way, only in Reformed Judaism are there temples. There's synagogues and Orthodox and everyone else. But as we know, Crispus in Corinthians was the president of the synagogue in Corinth. And he became a believer. He got kicked out of synagogue and became a believer. So let's just pray right now for Chad. Lord, we just pray for Chad and his wife, who's the president of Temple Shalom. And we thank you, Father, for this child of theirs. We pray that this conversion isn't necessarily some kind of religious or cultural experience into a denomination, but a truly born-again experience that he's undergoing, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you cause Chad and his wife to examine, Father, what the testimony of their child is, and maybe examine the claims of the Bible, the prophets, and even Yeshua and the apostles, Lord. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for John Lawson's testimony and witness and presence, yes, in this couple, Lord. Continue to guide him and direct him, Father. because we know that Jewish people come to faith through Gentiles largely, Father. So we thank you for John's testimony. We just do pray for the salvation of this entire family in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, wow, that's a big deal.
Yes.
David.
And Paul, you have a better memory than me. You go on Life Messiah, Yes Trip, you had to read a book.
Betrayed.
And it was about a young daughter that became a believer, and the dad started researching to prove her wrong and became a believer.
Paul Telich. Is that Paul Telich? His testimony.
So,
you might
put that on the back of your mind, John, as things go, to get the book called Paul
Betrayed.
Betrayed. That's a great book.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, you might want to read it first, but it's a really good book. It's about Paul Telich. His daughter got born again at Boston College, a Jewish family, and he freaked out. And so he decided to read the Bible to prove she was wrong, and he got saved.
And his wife.
Yes.
Well, there you go. That verifies what I said there.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, wow.
So how did it power?
Well, listen, I want to hear what happened. John never told us the rest of the story.
The story's not completely written.
Amen.
And so Chad doesn't have a sense of the Spirit. He reads it, you know, he wants to have the Holy Spirit just take hold of him. And he knows Scripture, all right? So anyway, at some point, I pray that Chris would meet him, but I don't, that's got to be a God thing.
Well, let's pray Jesus meets him.
Yeah, well, that's...
and by the way, Jesus did meet him this week, because you were there.
Yes.
That's right.
Great, brother. Yeah.
Anyway, that's amazing.
The mother, wife, came to faith first, I think, before the husband did. And he was just afraid to actually kind of come out and say it. And she goes, "It's about time. I've been there waiting for you to get here." But yes, they both did.
Interesting.
Are they accepting John? Are they in this? Are they like,
I haven't talked to them, the mother. I've talked to Chad. And he kind of indicates that she's pretty independent and smart, so she'll figure out and do what she wants.
So, John, the Lord is doing something in their life because the fact that you were there and we're reading this, we're reading these verses. You know, this is not coincidence.
So. Cool.
But let's find out what this whole visual illustration is about. This is what we want. We see what's going on. What's God want to tell Jeremiah and us as a result of this experience? Would someone mind reading verses 5 through 12?
"Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation, against what I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan on bringing on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart."
Excellent, Jeff. So, yeah, take a look at question 2 in the worksheet as you look at verse 6. Who is the potter and who is the clay based on what the Lord reveals to Jeremiah?
God's the potter.
God's the potter. And the nation of Israel is the clay. Okay, so verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, Israel." So the elect, his chosen, are the clay in this illustration. Take a look at verse 7. "At one moment I might speak concerning..." So now he extends the illustration not just to the nation of Israel, but the Gentile nations as well. It says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." Take a look at verse 8. Question 3 in verse 8 asks, "How will the Lord deal with a repentant nation?" Yeah. This is one of the many proof texts against this notion of Calvinism. I don't want, Bray, stay off the soapbox. But the idea is that, take a look at verse 8, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, this means that there's a decree by Yahweh against the nation. He's decreed against it. And look, but at, despite what Calvinism wants to teach you, check this out. Despite that royal decree against the nation, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. He could change his mind. What's the basis for changing his mind? Verse 9. Or at another moment, I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or plant it. Verse 10. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. Verse 11. So now then speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. So the idea is in verse 8, whatever he has planned against any nation, he will change his mind, or he can change his mind. He will relent from calamity. And it's based on this concept of repentance, or in Hebrew, teshuva, turning around. You know, we don't have to experience the fruit of judgment for what we deserve. But we got to turn around. And so God indicates that even nationally, a nation, if it turns around, it can avoid the judgment that he has planned for it. Carl.
1 John 1:9 fits this perfectly. 1 John 1:9 changes God's mind. It's not that his mind has changed because he made an error. It's changed because we.
Amen. That's exactly right. He's still sovereign. In his sovereignty, he allows for you to turn it around. You can turn this around. No one is inexplicably, like some rat in a maze, doomed to follow some predestined path of destruction or blessing, for that matter, as this indicates. Mm. You know, if you want to get off the right track, have at it. But there's discipline.
Let's quote that scripture and let it rain. If we confess our sins, he is what?
Faithful.
Faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Praise
and
God.
Cleanse us from all
evil. Amen. Wow. Amen. There's a condition there, right? Yeah. We got to repent. We got to confess. Yeah. We can't act like we're the frozen chosen. Everything's right. You know, we believe Jesus, so nothing bad is going to. Wow. We got to have really sensitive hearts to him and his leading.
I think about Moses at the burning bush. And he asks God's name because he wants to get a little power. You know, he's probably thinking in the back of his head, this would be a good thing to know God's name. And God says, I am that I am. But a better translation is, I will be who I will be.
Amen.
All right? It ain't your call. All right? Right? So I think that speaks to
He's
this.
The potter, right?
He's the potter. I'll make potter. I'll make what I want. And so I just think that's... We get our heads around, you know, grasping something and getting our hands on it, and it's God's hands.
Amen.
All the time.
Amen. Check out question 4 in the works here. This is looking at verse 12. How do God's people respond to this idea that the Lord is teaching Jeremiah? I'd call it the middle finger.
Totally.
Yeah, this is God's chosen people. And this is what he's telling them, look, just turn this around. And Jeremiah, or the Lord, says, but they will say, it's hopeless. Because you know what? We're going to do our own thing. So don't bother me with this repentance. There's too much stuff going on. I got plans. I got kids in school. I got a drinking party I'm on my way to. I like my porno. You know, I got too much going on in my life to bother to mess with this. So this calamity that the Lord is fashioning, ultimately what he's telling Jeremiah, if my people have the ability to change the course they're on, then when they ultimately eat the fruit of their decision, it's not really me that's doing it to them. They've chosen this path, and they're eating the fruit of what their choice is. And then what's sad to see is that despite the fact, and many of you know this, I'm preaching to the choir, despite the fact that you run into people that aren't believers, and you talk to church people, believers, so many people, even when they hear truth, they don't want to hear it. That's good for them, or that doesn't apply to me. And they keep on going down the path that's going to cause heartache at some point down the road. So, and this was definitely Israel. This was Jeremiah was dealing with this among his people in Jerusalem. And God's showing and revealing this. You know, this is how this is working. Questions, comments on 1 through 12? Okay, let's take a look at this next portion here. Could someone read verses 13 through 17?
Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? A more horrible thing has been done by a virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Does its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They made them walk bypaths on the roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass will be appalled and will shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their disaster.
Okay, thanks, Paul. So yeah, look at verse 13 here. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this. The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. And my paraphrase would be, the Lord tells Jeremiah, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Who's ever heard of the God of creation choosing a people group for himself, the nation of Israel, and them acting like this? This is ridiculous. This is basically what God's saying to Jeremiah. Verse 14, does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country, or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? The idea here is that he's referring to Mount Hermon, which, you know, again, if, by the way, there are some really good YouTube videos. My kids are addicted to YouTube. Forgive me for letting them watch too much of it. But I've grown to enjoy some YouTube myself, because I found out there's some very good documentaries and good material on YouTube, and there's some stuff on the geography of Israel I've been reading recently, and or watching recently, excuse me. And yeah, I mean, it's a big deal. Mount Hermon, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee, is snow caps, and there's a ski resort right now, Israeli ski resort, that operates at the base or halfway up Mount Hermon. You can ski in Israel. And it's all, you know, these mountains north and the north of Galilee, Mount Hermon being the biggest, always have snow on them. And so the idea that God's saying here is, has anyone heard of, like, the mountains in the northern of Galilee without snow? No, no one's heard of that. Nature, that's not according to nature. And so that's just basically what the Lord's saying. It's unnatural that my children, my chosen, would behave this way. And he goes on in verse 15, for my people, and who are the Lord's people?
Israel.
The nation of Israel. Yeah. Now again, in today's day and age, it's the ecclesia. It's Jews and Gentiles who trust in the Jewish king, Yeshua. But in this context, his people are Israel. And he says, for my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they've stumbled from their ways, from their ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not in highways. In other words, they're pursuing all of these other idolatry is the problem. Verse 16. To make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Now, what the Lord's getting at there is that, well, when God says to make their land a desolation, this is a prophetic word from the Lord to Jeremiah, that the land promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is soon to become a desolation, and it's their fault. Why is it their fault? Because they're engaged in idolatry. The law of Moses is very explicit. I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. And the folks of Israel said, well, wait a second. We want to be like these other people. We want a big mega church. You know, we want to have like all this kind of stuff. Except in their time, it was like, we want to serve these other gods. And so popular culture took over in Israel. And the Lord said, look, if you keep on going down this path, remember that part of the law of Moses is not just blessing, it's also cursing. And there's a series of curses that are going to come upon you based on the choices you make, the ultimate curse being ejection from your land. That's the worst thing that can happen to you in disobedience to the law of Moses. And so this is the Lord basically telling Jeremiah, this is what's getting ready to happen. And he goes on in verse 17. Actually, question 5, let me ask you this. Question 5 asks, looking at verse 17, what will God do to his people? Yeah. He says here, like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. This is prophecy of Babylon. He's going to use Babylon. Babylon's an evil nation led by an evil king. But God's going to use evil people and evil intentions to accomplish what he needs to accomplish for his own good, and that is disciplining his people.
He created the evil for his own purpose.
To do what he needs to be done with it. That's exactly right. And he says here, I will show them my back and not my face in their day of calamity. He's chosen Israel. I mean, they're his. But this is the path they're going to walk. Here's where we're going. They're going to look for me, and I'm not even going to look at them. That's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be. But this is what's coming. Let's take a look at the next portion. I'll read it. Verses 18 through 23. Verse 18 says, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely Torah is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue and let us give no heed to any of his words. Verse 19. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Verse 20. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf so as to turn away your wrath from them? Verse 21. Therefore, give their kids over to famine, deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their own wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. Verse 22, may an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Verse 23, yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. But may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Wow. Take a look at question 6. Let's start from the beginning here. Take a look at question 6 in the worksheet here, focusing on verse 18. Why is another conspiracy? We've read a number of conspiracies against Jeremiah already by his own people. Why is yet this other conspiracy being formed against Jeremiah?
They don't like the truth. They don't like the truth he's talking about.
Listen, we got church people, we got pastors, we got priests. These people know what they're doing. Jeremiah, you're a nutbag. That's verse 18. The church is the church because they're the church. Everyone knows that that's where religious people go, and they know their stuff. You're not in agreement with them, Jeremiah. You're the problem. We like our leaders. They tell us things that tickle our ears. We love our leaders. You're a problem. This whole repentance thing, we are not down with that. That's verse 18. Verse 19. Oh, excuse me. Let me ask this question in verse 18 that's not in the outline. Because they like the leadership, their corrupt, detestable, wicked religious leadership so much, they launch a plot against Jeremiah. Now, the other plots we've read about Jeremiah have been plots to murder him. This is a little bit different. Check this out. Verse 18. What is their weapon of choice in this plot?
The tongue. Slander.
The deadliest. of all your weapons, the tongue. The tongue. We're going to slander this goofball. We're going to speak ill of him. We're going to tell everyone he's a nut. We're going to tell everyone he's off. Slander, ad hominem attack. This is how the evil conspirators are going against Jeremiah. And it probably is, even in this day and age, one of the most potent forms of evil you can launch against someone else.
When truth speaks to power, power doesn't like it.
The swamp never wants to be drained. They we see how the swamp fights back.
Power wants to control truth. And it wants, and if you were king, then the reality is people thought whatever you said was the truth. So they had that attachment. So they were playing God in that manner.
That's true. And that's a great point, John. And notice that you're exactly right. But notice that the king's not mentioned here.
No.
It's religious folks.
Yeah.
They're the problem. These religious folks, this religious establishment, oh my God, they are the worst. And verse 19, go ahead.
Is that any good, in order for it to be overthrown, you'll always see the evil come in and become part of the good, a part of that crowd, a part of that team, and then they begin to work in interior.
That's good.
And become the evil that destroys it.
I don't mean to interrupt you. Keep going. You just made me think of something that you said exactly right.
Well, we can see that clearly in the United States of America, which was founded upon the Word of God.
Well, and Carl, you're so true, because this is the number one thing Paul warned against, this young ecclesia, this young group. You know, Paul, when he went off and he warned, it wasn't about homosexuality. I mean, he did. Of course, he said it's wrong. It wasn't about Muslims. It wasn't about Democrats. It was about people that look like you and talk like you, and are saying that they love Jesus, but they don't really. Well, it's the people that look like us. And this is Paul. That's just Bible. That's the biggest threat. And Jesus taught his disciples, look, the enemy's sowing tares in the field. Now, the disciples, should we tear these tares out? And Yeshua's response was, absolutely not. We got to accept this, that they are going to grow up among us, and we are not called to tear them out.
And the reader will separate them at his time.
Their time is coming. Our job is to keep walking the walk, no matter how popular we are, no matter how much people speak ill of us, no matter how wrong, no matter how much resistance we get. We're generalizing way too much, because there are some times when a brother comes up against us and says, Bray, have you thought about this? And you might think, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit's telling me something here. But a lot of times we're just like coming up against stuff that, where is this coming from? And it's nothing necessarily that we're doing wrong. It may be validation that we're on the right path. And we just got to keep walking the walk, walking the walk. And this is where we're going, I think, with Jeremiah here. We see Jeremiah, let me just summarize the rest of the passage here. We see Jeremiah so pissed about the fact that he's trying to help people and they're trying to hurt him, that he finally just cuts loose on God. Kill them, kill their children, kill their wives, just take them all out. And the one thing you'll notice is God does not correct him. He gives him some leash. Now, again, we learn later on that this is not God's heart, and this is not how we're to behave. Jesus instructs us clearly later in progressive revelation, we're to pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Jeremiah didn't get that word. Why? I don't know. It came along later, 600 years later, Yeshua showed up and taught his disciples, you can't go down that road. So yeah, basically, as painful as it is, and as how much we want to open up on these people, that's a very natural feeling. We got to pray for them. We got to continue to pray that the Lord, please let them repent. Maybe shake them up a little bit so that they would repent.
Could this thing that's going on in China, obviously, that there's a big potential as far as a big outbreak and all that kind of stuff. Could that be like punishing?
It's a good question, Rod. I mean, it's as good as a good. But that's a good question. But on the other hand, Sometimes what we see as punishments are actually blessings. Did you know that the ecclesia in China is growing more rapidly and more intensely than any other place in the world? You know why? Because they aren't afflicted with the chief enemy of growth, affluence and comfort. So we would think that comfort's a blessing. That's a curse to what God wants to accomplish through his people. So it's, I mean, your point's well taken, but it's hard really to kind of know when we're in the midst of what's going on.
We're kind of seeing, too, I think today, the same thing that Jeremiah was facing back there, where our spiritual pastors are not speaking up the word of God. We're watering down the activity. And so, consequently, the divining rod or the standard is not clearly spoken from the pulpit.
That's good. And I would just say, Bill, in addition to that, there is temptation to point fingers. I definitely love to point fingers. But really, the ultimate responsibility is me.
That's right. Yep.
If I'm not hearing what's supposed to be said, imagine, maybe I should say it.
Right.
If we're not, our ears aren't being tickled the way we want to be tickled or the way they should be taught, maybe we need to make a change. Imagine that. You know what that's called? Repentance.
Yes.
Let me just point out a few other things here. Take a look at verse 21. Therefore, give their, okay, so yeah, I won't belabor the point. We read it, verses 19 through 23. I mean, Jeremiah is tired. He's saying, look, I've been doing what you want me to do. I'm getting the beat down. Take them all out. And there's no correction being offered to Jeremiah. And I don't think, again, we don't want to take away from this, though. It's okay to pray for people to be destroyed and killed. It's not okay. But at this point in time, God must have understood. And that brings us to chapter 19. And there's another symbolic illustration going on here. Could someone read verses 1 through 9?
Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the postchard gate and proclaim there words that I tell you. You shall hear the words of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor their kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did I come into my mind. Therefore, behold, those days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict.
Wow, thank you very much. Richard, that was a lot, so thank you for doing that, brother. Appreciate that.
And a quick question. Do we want to fall in the hands of an awesome God?
Yeah, well, was it Hebrews? It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrible thing.
From chapter 18 to this, it kind of seems like Jeremiah's having a little temper tantrum, and God's like, okay, but here's where we're going.
Yeah, I think that's to a degree. So, yeah, I think that's exactly right. We'll take a look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord. Now I want you to do something else. If that wasn't enough, you can check out the potter's house. That's good. He says, now I want you to do this. Go buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley, verse 2, then go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there all the words that I tell you. Tim, is it okay if I erase this?
Yeah.
Okay. Take it down. So, next thing he tells Jeremiah is go buy, and by the way, this jar that he's supposed to buy, not cheap, it's a lot of dough. It's one of these vessels for wine. It's probably this big. He's got to pay a lot of dough for it. Lord says, go buy it. And grab some of the leaders and tell them you have something to say to them. And by the way, when the leaders follow Jeremiah at this point, it's not because this is a man of great wisdom. We want to buy one of his books. It's this guy's such a freak, it's entertaining for us. And maybe someone will kill him. We'll get to watch. That's what's going on. And so he says here, go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom. So in Jerusalem here, you've got the Temple Mount right here. You've got the Mount of Olives. And you've got two valleys. One valley here is this the Kidron Valley. And you've got another valley here. This is the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And those of you who've been to Jerusalem know that the Al-Aqsa Mosque right now is right there. The temple, the gold temple, the
Dome of the Rock.
Yeah, Dome of the Rock, thank you, is right here. And there's Jerusalem's a walled city. There's a few gates. They're named. This is the Dung Gate is down here. It's called the Dung Gate because all the refuse. So basically, at the temple times, what were you doing in the temple back in the day when the law was in effect?
Slaughtering.
I mean, massive. PETA would be going nuts. The law calls for the slaughter of massive numbers of animals. Why? To atone for the sin of Israel. And where did all that go? Drained all down into the Dung Gate and into the Valley of Ben Hinnom. This is what's known as the Valley of Ben Hinnom. It's ultimately turns into what Jesus calls Gehenna, or hell. We're not there yet, but this is where the Lord tells Jeremiah to bring everyone. And so this is what's going on here. Verse 3, and say, once you're there, once these guys get there, say, here are the words, so Jeremiah's got to do this. Here are the words of the Lord, O kings of, now, John, here's where the kings, whether they show up or not, whether the rulers show up, we don't know. But he's saying, here are the words of the Lord, O kings of Judah and its inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah's doing a street preaching here at the Dung Gate. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So that's who the Lord is. He's the God of Israel. He's Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vah. Behold, so Jeremiah's got to tell these guys this. Behold, I'm about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. And Jeremiah's probably like, great, this is awesome. Can't wait to do this. Verse 4, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah ever had known, and because they filled this place with the blood of the innocent. So Jeremiah is to go here and to lecture the religious establishment who show up to listen to him about the evil that's been going on at the intersection of these two valleys. Yeah, you know. And he says, here's what's been going on. There's been worship of idols. There's been the shedding of innocent blood going on here. Check out verse 5. And here's what else has been going on here. The religious folks have been building places to Baal. Check this out. Well, actually, let me ask you this. Verse 5. What's been going on?
Killing children.
They're murdering children. The nation of Israel is involved in human sacrifice in this valley. It starts with Manasseh. It's been going on for about 50 years at this point in time. I mean, literally, you know, so it'll rain or so you can get a new house. People taking their children, taking it to where these statues are erected of Molech, where there's a furnace as part of its belly and arms outstretched made of iron, and placing the children on the fiery arms of the statue so that the children would roll down into the belly and they would be able to get some rain or, because you know what, this whole temple thing doesn't seem to be working. Let's try something else. And Jeremiah's like shocked. I mean, just like, this has been going on here. You all know it. You're probably part of it.
Wasn't that one of the areas, like, just to the west there?
Yeah, it basically what was going on all through this area, too, here.
So, I mean, he's kind of like, turn around, like, right here.
Yeah, it's exactly right. Yeah. And so he says here in verse 6, oh, by the way, what does God say about this practice at the end of verse 5? The idea that this would ever go on never even entered my mind. It's so abhorrent. Mm-hmm. By the way, most pagan religions, this is normative. You sacrifice your children. Think of the Carthaginians, the Phoenicians, the Philistines. Archaeological digs today in Carthage are finding mass graveyards of children. What happened? Child sacrifice. By the way, the predominant religion in the United States of America, affluenza, requires child sacrifice. It's called abortion. It's still good. There's nothing new under the sun. But God was like, of all the people that shouldn't be doing this, how did you get, you're sucked into this? And he says in verse 6, therefore, as a result of this, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And he goes on to say in verse 7, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And by the way, Jeremiah's got to say this to all the religious guys. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. Basically, well, let me just finish. Verse 8, I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss because of the disasters. So what's going on here in verse 7, 8, and 9 is Jeremiah is telling these guys, the Lord says this. This is going to happen to you. And what is being spoken of prophetically is exactly what's going to happen within 20 years of Jeremiah preaching it. When Babylon takes down Jerusalem in 586 BC, gosh, it is bad. And most people don't survive it. And in fact, this is what happens in verse 9. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Yahweh is saying to his chosen people that you're going to eat each other. You're going to eat each other. And by the way, that happened twice in Jerusalem. The Babylonian captivity, when you have a siege, when you're laying in ancient warfare, when you're laying siege to a city, there's nothing, no one gets in and no one gets out. Guess what happens? Food runs out quick. And you start eating your children. And Josephus records for us in world history that that definitely happened when the Romans did the same thing in 70 AD. I mean, Josephus is pretty graphic about it, what people were doing in Jerusalem. And so we might be tempted to think from our sophisticated Western standpoint, Rod, we might be tempted to think that God of the Old Testament seems pretty mean. That's not who God is. And we mischaracterize, not you, Rod, we mischaracterize God as being just a mean, bad dude, a God of wrath. And when the reality is, it's such a gross misinterpretation of the Master, because the reality is that he's a God of so much love that he actually let people make their own decisions to choose the path that they wanted to walk, where they had to experience the very fruit which was told they were going to experience once they got there. He's a God of compassion. He loves these people so much. This is what you want. Here's your bed that you made. Now it's time for you to lie in it. This is compassion. This is love. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise.
And it's all because of idolatry, isn't it?
It's all because people are making bad choices. They have the ability to go right or left. They know the outcome of right or left. If you're going to go right and you know the answer, why should the outcome be anything different than you expected? And this is exactly what he's telling them. So, thanks, Rod, for saving my show. So where we want to go with Jeremiah 19 next week is Jeremiah is going to be told, when we read the rest of 19, to take this pot, this expensive pot that he bought, and shatter it. So the idea that the Lord wants to communicate to Israel is that, you know, there is a time for repentance and there's an ability of repentance, but that time can expire. In other words, there comes a time where judgment may be fixed. And in this case, this clay ultimately hardens into a hardened pot. It can't be changed. And here's what the Lord's going to do with it. Smash it. So that's where we're going. fun. That's where we're going next Friday. And with that, we're done.